I've been talking about the importance of creating space and engaging culture. And the first message had to do with the whore at Jesus' feet. And it talked about his non-judgmental way of creating space for her to worship. And we should be about that. And then secondly, I talked about engaging culture, which really is a challenge that the world is changing all around us. And the temptation is to just live life behind stained glass windows and not really be involved in the world as it goes about its business. But when I do that, oftentimes, last week specifically, I kind of had a part where I pointed out individuals and I talked about how they were saving people. And so I made note of, from my observation, how just them being in the world was an act of saving. And when I make mention of that, it's because I see that that people who are caring about the body of Jesus, or if we're Christian, then that means we carry on the life of Jesus, and therefore just our presence, the Spirit of God working through us, can begin to have some kind of effect in the lives of people that are around them. And so I feel like it's important, though, to, before I go any further on that, to just make mention that when I talk about saving, what I don't mean, I mean, I know that God is alone sovereign, that there is no other one but God. And I know that man is only saved through the work that Jesus did. Now, that being said, I think it's important for people to not minimize what we can do as Christians. And I am very grateful that when Jesus, who came announcing the kingdom, and when you look at passages in Matthew and Mark specifically, you see that he made a connection to the book of Isaiah. And when he made the announcement, the first announcement of his kingdom, he said that blind eyes would be seeing, and deaf ears would be hearing, and the oppressed would be lifted, and people that were in bondage would be delivered. And he used that pronouncement of what he was about to do as being setting the framework or defining the characteristics of his kingdom and his rule. Because in his vision, with Jesus' ministry, God was becoming king of Israel. A very popular pronouncement during that era of Judaism was, "No king but God." And that had to do with the oppression that the Israelites had been facing under, obviously, Babylonian rule and then Roman rule. And they'd never really had a free nation, and they did not know what it meant to be free. And so when Jesus was making that announcement about liberty, it kind of was flying in the face of what they were expecting. They were expecting people to ride in on horses, Messiah to come in some military way. And Jesus was making a pronouncement that really wasn't what he came to do. He came to defeat the evil that was behind those powers, what was behind Babylon, what was behind Rome. And he was confronting the real life of people. Now, I think that's important because we have to understand some things about God. And I feel like I just need to challenge you. I mean, if Full Life has any mission at all, it's because we've done that. We reach out to the marginalized and the misfit, the broken and the wounded. They all find place and voice within our community. And so this is not just a moralistic church that's driven off of just some kind of an ethics, which is sometimes what people think about the kingdom of God. Some people make Jesus, I'll call it Oprah Winfrey-eyed or, you know, Dr. Phil-ized, where they make him just some kind of a moral teacher. That Jesus had an idea of some idyllic kind of a moralistic community that was a concept, and he was calling people to live like righteously and truthfully, and that's all that Jesus came to do, was to be nice to other people and to just call people to be truthful and honest, and that was it. That's what it means to be a kingdom person. And if you say yes to Jesus, you're kind of dying to yourself and saying, "I know I lived as a hellion. I know I didn't obey God. I know that I've lived as a backslider in my heart. I know I've done bad things, but now I'm going to do better. Now I'm going to do good. I finally know that now I've turned my life around," and you base it all on rightness. And I think that that's a mistake, because I don't think that's what Jesus was coming to talk about. Jesus wasn't simply talking about modifying the behavior of people that were doing bad things. Jesus was talking about making this thing called a new creation, a new person, where the old life ends and a new life begins. And that is what I see defines the kingdom of God as opposed to other things. This is not philosophy. You know, to be honest with you, if I was going to pick a religion based on morals and personal application, I'd be a much more easier religion. I'd pick one, something nice, you know, something that says I'm just valued and that I'm an okay person and that I'm people like me and I'm cute. I'd pick something that didn't require self-sacrifice and, you know, pain and prayer and all those things that go with it. But if that's all that it is, if that's all that Christianity can be, is this bumper sticker we put on our car or a magnet we put on a refrigerator, and then we keep trying to do good and then we keep screwing up, what kind of deliverance is that? And so I don't see the kingdom of God as representing that. I see Jesus as doing something. And the thing that we have to recognize is when Jesus said that Isaiah, that this is what's going to mark my kingdom, he went and he started to take action on that. And so I think a pivotal passage would be Matthew chapter 7, specifically in verse 1. You can write that down because I'm not going to be reading them or putting them up here for today. But Jesus makes a very powerful connection between what is heard and then acting on it. And it's interesting that he says the man or the person who hears my word and acts on it then gets the subsequent blessing, that the phrase there, acting on it, doesn't simply mean does them, even though you can find that phrase throughout the New Testament. What Jesus wasn't saying is see this and do it. The phrase acting on it not simply refers to the fact that something is done, but how something is done. The spirit behind what we do. It's when we act on it, we're doing so in faith, which means that we're not just doing, you know, when I hand money to a homeless person, or I'm opening doors for someone, or I'm praying, or I'm confessing, or I'm asking for forgiveness, I'm saying that I was wrong. It's not just the moral act of me doing it. There's some real spiritual contrition that's going on inside me. And when I'm coming before someone, I believe I'm doing so in the Spirit of the Lord. Does that make sense? So the counter can probably also be productive when you think about whatever we do in word or deed, we're supposed to be doing it under the Lord. I think that we have to focus on the fact that Jesus said the kingdom was coming and then he acted on it. He was believing that God was going to bring it. And I see that the kingdom comes to change false destinies. When I see Christians or I hear their stories, I realize that for the most part they had a very forlorn hope. And that phrase is interesting because when I say that I think someone has a forlorn destiny or forlorn hope, I mean it that they were utterly and miserably without any possibility of their life getting better. And the actual phrase forlorn hope came as a military term that meant that represented the front line of a standing army. So the standing army back in the old British days were the guys that knew they were going to get killed. So they were the front ones out, and their job was to penetrate the line, reveal its weaknesses. They knew that they were going to get shot, and then they provided a body shield for those that were coming behind them. That's a bad day to get the short straw, you know. That's what I mean when I say people have a forlorn hope. That they keep working, trying to make themselves better, but somehow without the Spirit of God and not in line with the way that Jesus wants it done, and therefore they just get frustrated. I have a family member that's very close to me that has tried to make his life better day in and day out. And because he keeps trying on his own, everybody wants to help him, but it kept for the period in his life, it just kept working for damage in his life. It could never seem to get in front of it. Now there's been a radical transformation. How did that transformation take place now when it didn't take place before? Was it his will? Well, I don't know. I have my doubts. I have my doubts that he wanted to be in the bad place that he was in. That may be the result of what follows. You know, if you hang out at Judge Roy Bean's and do a couple of 40-ouncers, you're going to get liquored up. There's just no way about it. But I also think that there's another thing at work. We never speak about the depression that's going on in the backside, the anxiety that's going on in a man's mind, and what it means to bring that person's life before the Lord. And I think that gets lost a lot when we speak about these kingdom principles. Something needs to be broken. And when that thing is broken, and the way that God wants it broken, the life of a person can change in a very radical way. This is the Spirit of God conjoining with our space. This is what Jesus meant when he gave us the Lord's Prayer, which is talked about in that article. You'll see that part of what I speak about in there is how God's space conjoins with our space, and somehow we create one holy place, that the Lord somehow works in this realm, and it wasn't possible before just because of the way the Spirit of the God, Spirit of God is doing it. So I see the kingdom as having action. And we live in a time that, we've actually preached this here, and I just want to make sure that I'm not totally misunderstood. But we talk about God creating human beings instead of human doings. And when we speak of this, we mean that a person's identity is not driven by what he does. That work being, listen, I have met some good intentioned Christians that are doing the right things that just bug the crap out of me. The way they talk, it's what they do. It's like they just are like this little brassy chirping noise in my ears, and I'm like, oh, I can't even spend 20 minutes with something. Get real. Do you have any problems? You want to just shout at those people sometime, and then I feel guilty because I'm like, well, they're better than I am, but God, they're just driving me crazy, you know? They have this lady that I know. Everywhere she goes, I can't even contest it. It's just what's behind the life that drives me. She's mean. She's manipulative. She lies to hurt people, but when you see her in the hallway, she's like, oh, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. And you just want to go, shut up. It's two-faced, you know. But here I see that a person doing the right thing, saying the right things at the right time, that does not position us any better before God. That God doesn't really care about that. It's who we are to Jesus that makes a difference. However, that being said, there's a big trend today for Christians to just do nothing. They're just ontologically being before God, and they become these spiritual jellyfish, and, you know, like a great big spiritual blob that just does nothing. And I think that's wrong too. I think that there has to be action put behind what people are talking about. And so I see that activity was important to Jesus. He traveled, he laid hands, he prayed, he fasted, he taught. So there was action there. And when he did so, he said that he was just doing what the Father was showing him to do. So we see that faithfulness and obedience had something to do with it. And he was going about his Father's business. And his Father's business was taking those forlorn, hopeless situations that I just got done talking about, and turning that destiny that's a false destiny into something of hope. Does that make sense? And you guys heard me talk about Joe and Joe's dirt, my old Uncle Frank, and drunk people and at your family reunions and, you know, messed up people and fight. What really is going on there? Is that all that there is for them? Or do you believe that God has something greater? And do you believe that you are empowered to do something about it? Believe that you are. So that's kind of where I'm going for with this. And so I want to talk about two terms. One is fruit. Turn to your neighbor and say you're a fruit. No, don't do that. That can be fighting terms there. I am not. Stop saying that. You know what's interesting is when we talk about fruit in the Bible, I've heard like a gajillion messages recently, because this is a popular topic, where people talk about fruit and they kind of say, well, you know, a fruit doesn't produce itself, God produces it. And I think it misses the point of what Jesus was saying when he was talking about fruit. You know, whenever we talk about fruit, we're talking about seeds that have to be sown. There's always a connection of seeds, and if you look prophetically at seeds throughout the Bible, you will see that seeds almost always refer to Israel or people. So when we talk about seeds being sown and fruit that's coming, we have to recognize that when you look at how Jesus paints the picture of workers in the New Testament, he says, you are sowers who are sowing seed. He says, you are vine dressers that are tending vines. He says, you are, you know, harvesters that are bringing in the fruit. So there's action that's related with that. So fruit in itself is not this, it's a human term. It means human action. That if we're to bear fruit, we need to do some things, sowing some seeds, and not just sowing any seed. We need to sow seed with intentionality, and it's purposeful planting that we are doing with what God has given us. So fruit in that context, if we are to be seen as that, we have to see that there's human action that God's expecting or hoping will happen in the lives of people. We're doing something. And the second thing that we get is an image of trees. Now that's kind of interesting because in that case, I would say that the way Jesus represented trees, he really was talking about something that God was doing. It refers to what the Bible would say, that we are trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And when people hear that, again, they make it a moral message, but the Hebrew concept of mishpat, or working of righteousness, doing what's good, was more behind the concept. You know, having had time now studying with because I'm trying to understand the concepts behind the Bible, it makes more sense when it comes to blessing, you know? Because I was talking to him about what's truth. And he gave me a very better analogy. He was saying that the way he was taught, somebody that was following Torah would use their words purposefully to only bring either exhortation or correction that was exhorting, that they would never use it to cut someone at the knees. And so I said, well, isn't that lying? And he said, not in the context of head of house and fathering. He says that the burden of discerning what needs to be said and when it needs to be said is on the head of the house, the person that's operating as priest for the family. So he said, imagine how horrible it would be for a father to belittle a child who's trying to hit a ball, you know, a T-ball at a home plate. For him to say something like, you're doing it wrong, or you're a loser. You know, at that kind of an age, it can really shape the way someone thinks about their future. And so he said that the greater evil, the working of mishpat, the working of righteousness, would be to do the right thing for that kid by way of encouragement and correction that would bring encouragement. So they talked like Dan Snee talked about being a courage giver. So it's important that we watch what we say and when we say it. That's what it means to be a tree of righteousness, means that when we are doing mishpat, when we are working of God's righteousness, doing the right thing, even sacrificially sometimes, that we are the planting of the Lord. And the exact parallel there can be seen in the book of Revelation when John promises that you will become a pillar in the temple of your God. So trees mean stability, and they mean growth. Growth and stability. And I see the church here especially as becoming trees, and I'll talk a little bit more about that, you know, and fruits, if you want to go ahead and do that bit. But trees and fruits. But I do see that as being important. So I wanted to just make mention of, where is that happening in the church? Where is that happening in our church? Well, Samaritan Center is one way that we create space and we're engaging culture, because we're not doing it judgmentally. There are people who think that, well, I'm not going to do it unless I can only talk about Jesus. I'm like, well, then you're in the wrong place. Because our church believes in the power of the bread and the cup of water done in the name of Jesus is powerful and it's working. And the Samaritan Center creates space for people. When Myrna hosts the Spiritual Emphasis Night, the few that come, the point is that we say that that's a value. And when we put that on the spiritual map of our church, people can go. It says that that's important and we know that it's being shepherded. When Michelle is doing the Bible, the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday nights, which should be in there, and I don't know why it's not, but should be in there, that she's creating space for people to come and grow and be developed and nurtured, that's creating space. When we do intercessory prayer, we're creating space. And now here's what's also creating space. When you invite someone over for dinner that maybe you don't know very well, you're creating space. When you take in someone whose life is not going the right way, you're creating space for God to work. Because I want you to think what could be happening to that person in contrast if you didn't do it. They'd be at a far worse place if you didn't create space for them. Does that make sense? And what does it mean? It means we have to make adjustments sometimes, but that creating space, engaging culture means that we are sinking our hands into the messy issues of people's life. People's lives can be pretty messy sometimes. Your life is probably no, you know, picture of beauty, but there are people out there that got it a lot worse off than you do. And you can afford to be less arrogant about what you do and a little bit more willing to accommodate people in your home. Now, in our house, we try to be hospitable. Now, that's hard sometimes for my wife. We pray that one day God would, you know, give us what we've been asking for, which is 6 winning lotto numbers. But in the meantime, we just live where we live, you know, at Royal Avenue. And our carpets aren't so good, but I don't think that anyone could say that we've turned them away from our door when they've come. You know, our home is open because it is what it is. We don't really, you're going to have to live with the dirty dishes and the ugly, smelly dogs, but that's just kind of the ugly, smelly kids, but you're going to have to just get, you're going to have to get used to it. That's what we do. We're creating space. I saw Ted's wife walking down Erringer Road last night with her daughter and the little baby stroller, and I see that as creating space. You know, she's created time to walk side by side and created a place of fellowship. So it's important to see that those kinds of simple activities, the action of you sowing seed, means sometimes you having dealing with the messy things of life. So some people get upset because I say things like this from the pulpit, but you know, if you've got issues to work out in your family and you haven't spent any time with your wife, and somehow in the back of your mind you say, oh, I haven't been to church. You know, I've said this enough to where it's actually caused me some damage, but I'm like, deal with the issues at home. You know, spend the time that you need to spend. You know what? I would. If I didn't think that the Sue wasn't doing so hot and she needed my time, I wouldn't think twice about being a missionary where I need to be a missionary, and that is living up to working a mishpat in my home. And that's where I need to recontextualize the way our people view life. It's important that you are going about your Father's business in the way that the Father wants you to do it. And you can handle this. God is expanding your borders. He is building you up in that issue of stability and growth so you can be able to reach out and sow good seed to produce good fruit. This is why Jesus said that they'll know you, that you are His disciple by the love that you have for one another. That's a very powerful statement because of all the things that we could identify or connect to God, God alone has chosen that He would be known by love and that those who are followers of God would be known by His love as well. Visible, tangible love. Not just talking about it and stabbing people in the back when they're not there. It's the actual working of love that indicates whether or not we are really getting the message of the gospel and following after the Lord. So that means sometimes being in a relationship with some very difficult people. And maybe there's a strategy that needs to be made about dealing with those difficult people. I know that there are people that might be thinking, oh man, that means I got to have that person and this thing into my house. Well, I could tell you that maybe you need to get some help doing it, but you still can't avoid doing it. That's what it means to bear fruit. So here's the big question of the week that's coming to my mind. If you are a tree of righteousness, or you perceive yourself to be Christian, who is it that is finding shelter under your branches? Who is eating the fruit off of the tree of your life? Fruit that's growing on your tree is not for you. It's for the benefit of others. Who is it that is finding protection under your wings? Who is it that's being mentored and discipled and helped and cared for? Where is it that you are making these sacrifices? Because to do the opposite is to embrace selfishness. It's to throw yourself into what's very popular today to be the what about me syndrome, where you only care about yourself. Dad doesn't have time for you today because, you know, he just needs his own space or his own time. Same condition can be said about mom. Selfishness in that aspect, the not giving of oneself sacrificially, the not opening of one's life to others that might be in need. If you can't point to somebody in your life that's finding shelter under your branches or fruit from your life, then you need to seriously think about it, because that is honestly, although I talk about being before God, that's the one thing that I think that would displease the Father, would be a life that is self-served and self-ambition, that's not opening up to the other-centeredness of the gospel. I think it's a travesty, and I think it produces a shunted life that is going to be ultimately unfulfilling. Friends, you know where I come from. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I've come a long way in being a pastor. I oftentimes say that I didn't get called, I got kicked. I did not want to do this. I'm a person that should not have been trusted with a puppy, let alone a child, a family, or a church. I lose kids, I've lost dogs, I have been a normal person. But as I have grown older and I have begun to accept my position in the body of Christ, I have come to understand that I cannot live on an island like I want. I can't just be by myself, and if I'm going to stand where God wants me to stand, it means that I have to be a person of resource that is providing shelter for those that have need. I can point to people in my life that I'm sheltering. I hope you can too. And if not, I know you can. I think that there are things in our life that are tragedies that we have faced that might preclude us from being able to do that. There are places in my life that look like just damage. I never thought that God would do anything, but I was willing to let God work His miraculous work in my life to start bringing things together. I hear stories all the time, just heard one today, about how the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we become victimized by those events in our life. But there's another event that I would point to. It's called the Jesus event. The event where God intersects our forlorn destinies and causes us to turn to a place of hope. We are greater than we imagine. And I don't mean that we're some superhero that's invincible and immortal. I mean it more that we are real people who engage and who care. And if we can just open up our lives a little bit to just let, wherever you are in life, you could be at a good place or a bad place. I know for certain, based on who I am today, that God could take the broken pieces of our life and make something good out of it. I've asked Sue to redo our logo. If you can see it, it's an endless knot. It's got all these connections that are being made. It looks like a basket more than anything else. But I've asked her to remake that logo out of broken pieces of tile, colored stones, because it's my vision and my heart to say that I think that all of us have had brokenness in our life. But the thing that God wants to do is to take those broken shards. I could point to scriptures that indicate that God will take the broken, bruised stones that represent the lives of people to build His new tabernacle, to build His temple. And I've asked her to create a mosaic, if you will, that looks like that intertwined basket of how we are interdependent with each other, that we become something formidable out of that brokenness, that we can come together as the community of God, not judging, not criticizing. You know where my vision is. You know where my heart is in that. I believe that the Lord is the one who can do that work and does do that work. I just need to create the space for healing, if necessary, so that people can become all that God wants them to be. And so I believe that with all my heart, friends. I feel very strongly today that that's kind of where we're at, that we are trees of righteousness, planting of the Lord. And the challenge that I kind of leave with you today is to examine your life and see where you could be more open to provide shelter and care for those who are less fortunate and in need of the life of God to their life. And so hence I point to the bulletin, because in the bulletin we had this section that had all the pastors on there. And the people that have pastored, and actually things have changed so much I couldn't keep up with it. I thought I'd just put it on here with like some white correction tape so that I could just peel it off next week and put new on there. But I tell you, I was born spiritually under a vision that said that every member was a minister. And I remember the fateful day that they decided to take those words off of the bulletin that marked the capstone of the ministry that I got saved under. And when I started to think about whose names I should put in this block, the idea came to me that I should put this statement down. It's probably a change just a little bit, because I mean it the way I'm about to say it, which is the real ministers of full life are the people who minister and carry the life of Jesus to their world. It's not just us that do the show 1 hour every Sunday. That is not full life, and that's not the ministers of full life. You are the ministers of full life. You carry our message of grace. You're the ones that carry the life of Jesus to the world, to your workplaces. You carry it to your broken families. You know, you're the guys that are starting Bible studies at your jobs. You're the ones that are creating prayer meetings at lunchtime. You're the ones that are inviting people into your homes for, you know, poker nights and game nights. You're the ones who go out and tell your friends about the Lord. And you're the ones who are promoting full life. You are the real ministers. And I don't say that in some superfluous way. I'm convinced of it. My life is better because some of you are here. You encourage me and you lift me up. I would have quit a long time ago if it wasn't for people who have sown strength into my life. And so I count it a privilege to be able to serve you. But I don't think that I'm better than you. I don't think that all my education has made me more important than you. I try to walk in humility knowing that I'm just one of those broken stones. And that's why in our church there's never going to be a place. Listen, man, I've said this before, but I need to say it again. That's just a freaking stage and that's just equipment. That person that's 30 feet up there ain't worshiping the Lord any different than you are down here. That's not a place for pretty voices and pretty people like it happens in a lot of churches. That's a facade and it's not real. What's real is when people, the community of Christ, worships God. That's what's real. And the real pastors of this church aren't me, people who are guiding you. It's us walking together. Moses didn't walk that 40-year trek by himself. He walked it with a group of people. He led them, but that wasn't punishment, friends. The Bible would say about that 40-year trek that this is where the people learned how to worship and serve God. And that was what was really going on in that 40-year quest. It wasn't punishment. And so you might be wondering a little bit. You might be wondering where you fit. You might be in a dry place wondering about the miraculous. But as long as we keep, as I've said before, the rod of God's authority in front of us, as long as we keep the covering of His sovereignty over us, and as long as we are trusting the power of the Holy Spirit to drive us forward, we're going to be okay. But you are the pastors, the ministers of this church. It's never gotten any better. How many of you have prayed for me and comforted me and lifted me up when I was down? I might be one of the guys out in front, but I'm not the only guy out in front. And this church won't be complete until everybody finds their place in the body of Christ, serving and vital. You can do a lot more than you think you can. God has given you strength and made you a person of influence in the world. You have who you have, and you know who you know, and the question is how will you steward what God has entrusted into your care? Will those lives be better off for having known you? And if you're a full-life person, I think that it will. So can we just pray and just ask God to be with us this morning?
Thank you, God.
Well, God bless you guys. Father, I just ask today that you would be with us and that you would somehow take these broken shards of people that have just been so faithful, God, with your word. And I don't know how they're going to do it. I just know, Lord, that what's out here, Lord, are singers and prophets and teachers. They're not just people who are self-serving, but they're people who are giving of themselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would just let your blessing, your chesed, begin to take them. That they would be workers of righteousness, Lord. Mishpat. Doers of good. That they would find how to sow strength into the lives of others. Let this church, Lord God, be filled with trees of righteousness, planting of the Lord, bearing fruit in season. And may, Lord, just the nations find shelter under our branches. Expand the borders of our tent, Lord. You are my strength when I'm weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all and all.